you'd open up to Isaiah 57 from the bulletin. Looks like I was going to tackle the whole chapter, but I'm always a little bit optimistic, you know, on some of this, and I have to back off and say, well, I want you to understand the whole chapter in its context, because it all hangs together. We are really only going to treat the first 13 verses, the first 2 points of the outline that I have in the back of the bulletin. So we're going to read this morning from Isaiah 57. We'll only read the first 13 verses here. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer a sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength. Therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. So hopefully we don't have to end in quite the pessimistic slot, even though we're stopping in the middle of this section. He circles back to the consolation emphasis that he had from the beginning as he finishes with that in verse 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your honesty with us, that you tell things the way that you see them, and the way that you see them is reality. Even when the truth hurts, help us to take the truth to heart. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to understand our own sinfulness in light of your holiness, Father. Help us to understand the depth of sin of the culture in which we live. And yet help us to see your grace and your mercy as it is freely extended. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, and give us wisdom as we study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody, I think, has an innate longing for peace. There's a lot of different aspects of peace. There's that peace in our relationship to God, where that enmity has been done away with. We're no longer enemies, but we're at peace with God. There's peace in relationship to our circumstances, where we're not all agitated, worried about the future, but we have a sense of peace and anticipation that God controls the future. There's peace in our own heart that we're not troubled, fearful, anxious. There's peace in our relationship with others on the horizontal plane. There's a lot of different aspects to peace. But I think that really in the human heart there is this longing, just as there's a longing for eternity. There's a longing for peace. The troubled, the anxious, the fearful, they long to have their heart calm, just as Jesus calmed the waters of the sea. The sick and the dying, They long for that anticipation of entering into a peaceful existence for all eternity, where the troubles and the trials and the suffering and the tears will be wiped away. And I remember those, in fact, even those that are most motivated to stir up war. I mean, I think at the end they think that they'll achieve some type of peace that they can enjoy through their efforts. And I remember those caricatures of some of those blondes in those beauty pageants, you know, as they're asked that pivotal question, you know, what's your main desire for the world, you know, and they articulate world peace. Oh, well, great. What is that? You know, it's just some empty wish, you know, with no path towards fulfillment. Just like the bumper stickers that you see on cars, you know, I'm for world peace. Well, I'm for world peace too, but what are you saying, you know? What do you really believe, and how are you going to get to that destination? Where does peace come from? I think religion largely represents man's efforts towards achieving peace on all of those different levels that we mentioned. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He wanted peace for all of eternity. That was his question. He came with an emptiness in his soul despite all of his material possessions. I was just out getting water at the little breakfast bar there in the hotel. I'm just getting my water, walking back, and here's this man. He's just joking around with the waitress staff there who fill the food trays. And he says, in America here, the two gods we have the god of food, and we have the god of wealth, you know. It was just kind of a weird... But this rich young man, he was empty. He had all these material possessions, but he was seeking peace, and he wasn't going to find it through his man-made efforts. All pagan idolatry that we're going to see in this passage in Isaiah 57, all the adulterous alliances that are mentioned here, they're all directed towards achieving this elusive goal of peace. So where does peace come from? God says there is no peace for the wicked. That's how he finishes up. There's these three sections, these three closing sections in the book of Isaiah. And back at the end of chapter 48, he had closed that section. If you look back at the end of chapter 48, verse 22, says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." Then you get to this next section of chapters that ends in chapter 57. And of course, our chapter ends in verse 21. "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." When we get to the end of the book, he's not going to phrase it in exactly the same way. But as you look at verse 24 at the end of chapter 66, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched, they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. There's certainly no peace for the wicked." So what we're going to learn in this two-part message, as we take some time to go through chapter 57, man-made religion, no matter what type of idolatry, no matter what type of adulterous alliance, man-made religion can never produce peace. It does not come from man's efforts. You can have the desire, you can have wishful thinking, but you're not going to reach that end result, outcome. Peace only comes from the sovereign grace of a holy God. That's who can establish peace. That's who can freely give it to us as a gift of God in his grace and in his mercy. So if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see that the first couple of verses very quickly talk about how peace is not perceivable by the wicked. And then the next verses are really a very ugly section that shows how peace is pursued in futile ways by the wicked and all of their abominable and depraved practices. And these are the religious. These aren't just the pagans who are atheists, who have nothing to do with the divine being. These are the people not outside the kingdom of Israel. These are the religious within Israel who are trying to carve out peace through man-made religion, their idea of how to approach God. And we see how futile it is for them to pursue peace. And what we will look at next week is how peace is only provided by the sovereign grace of a holy God. And we'll see a beautiful picture of the character of God and how it is that God provides and offers freely that peace. So first of all, verses 1 to 2. Peace is not perceivable by the wicked. This is a passage that deals with consolation regarding the departed righteous. It says in verse 1, the righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. You can see the parallelism quite plainly in that verse. The latter part of that verse 1 there, I think, really should go with verse 2, in terms of just because I look at the parallelism of those first phrases there. So I don't really like the verse breakdown of how they have verses 1 and 2 here. So I would take the parallelism there. The righteous man perishes, no man takes it to heart. And then parallel to righteous, you have the devout man. Parallel to perish, you have their taken away. And then while no one understands. So again, this is the Hebrew thought mechanism that expresses here the same thought in different ways so that you can intensify it and pick up on its meaning and see the emphasis. We don't want to forget from chapter 56 the context that we were looking at there in terms of God's indictment of the leadership of the nation of Israel, both the civil government, the political leadership, as well as the religious leadership. God showed how blind and wicked and lack of discerning that these people were, just the blind leading the blind, and what that meant in terms of ramifications for society. There's a connection for any society, not just a society like the nation of Israel, but for our society today, for any society throughout the world, there is a connection between the pursuit of righteousness, between the increase in the numbers of the righteous, and how society would flourish. And then as the righteous go away and are no longer amongst you, whether they're taken away by persecution, whether they're taken away providentially by God, however it is that the righteous are taken away, if you're left with just the wicked, the ramifications upon society are dreadful. And you have just things letting go in terms of no more restraint, no more that salt of the earth that has a restraining influence, but you see depravity more in its blatant forms. And that's what you see in any society. Just to remind us of a few scriptures, especially in Proverbs, that speak to that. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. There's a connection between how the righteous are treated and how they prosper, and then what's going to happen with society as a whole. Opposite says, when the wicked perish, well, it's parallel this. When the wicked perish, there's joyful shouting. So you want to see the righteous flourish, you want to see the wicked perish. Then you have good times happening in your society. Look at Proverbs 28. Speaks to this in a couple of verses. Proverbs 28, verse 12. It says, when the righteous triumph, there's great glory. And here's the contrast. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. It's not good times when the wicked are prominent. Down in verse 28 of the same chapter, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And there would be many other verses. Just write down in chapter 29, verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan, and they have reason to groan because times are bad. And God is bringing judgment. This is one form of God's judgment upon the culture, is to remove the righteous. Now, we're going to see that it actually is a blessing for the righteous. It's a blessing for the righteous to be removed from a corrupt society before God's judgment is unleashed in more severe forms. And so, but what it says in this first verse here, the emphasis here, is that the death of the righteous, it means nothing to a corrupt culture because they have no discernment. They're not perceiving, even though they have an innate longing for peace, those that would have a connection to peace, the righteous, you know, those that would be that link, they don't value the righteous. In fact, they despise the righteous. They will mock the righteous. They will persecute the righteous. They don't want to see the light, because their deeds are evil. They want to repulse the light. And so what you have here is a very ironic statement, that there is no perception at all of the of the importance of these righteous ones who we've seen in Proverbs are linked to the prosperity of your culture, the ones that you should value and try to stimulate so that you would encourage them, so that you would get some blessing from God, and that you would have some avenue and pathway towards this peace that you desire. Instead of doing that, as these righteous disappear, they don't even take notice of it. It's not even an event in their eyes. They just are oblivious because they have no discernment. So in that sense, it seems like the righteous person isn't making much of an impact. You know, what's their legacy? What's their impact on society? A righteous person can disappear. We can disappear tomorrow, and it's not like there's going to be this huge impact on society. We say, oh no, you know, we lost Terry today. Oh no, you know. That's not how our society responds, because they don't have discernment. They don't have God's perspective towards things, and so they don't take it to heart. I remember the memorial service that we held for Dwayne Nicodemus, who was in charge of the Christian Athletic Association. And I thought, here is a righteous man who has had a ministry that is so widespread and so impactful among young people and among families in our neck of the woods, right in Catonsville, and as it expands in the surrounding area. Wow, what an impact. Here he's taken, in my sense, you know, he's taken early, at age 50, at a young age. And yet, the rest of society, they don't have any knowledge of what we're celebrating there in terms of the recognition that the Lord has taken him home to be with himself. Here is this godly, righteous person, and the rest of the world doesn't even give it any thought at all of what's happened. And yet here in the body of the righteous, we're gathered together to remember him and to just think of what the significance has been of his life and of his ministry. But the death of the righteous, it means nothing to a corrupt culture, because they die unnoticed, and then society is going downhill. I mean, it's possible, when you think of this concept, it's possible to have intimations, not that there's any interpretation or direct application. It's possible to have some intimations of the rapture. You know, when the righteous are taken out of the world, we think, well, that's sort of a silly doctrine, in the sense of how could that even be true? Because there'd be such tumult and there'd be, you know, such uproar. You know, that's just sort of ludicrous, you know, that doctrine of a secret rapture. And yet there's a couple of things. We don't know how many righteous they're going to be at that time. I mean, God, Jesus says when he returns, we'll even find the faith, the body of faith. I don't think he means any believers. I think he means, you know, people that believe the counsel of God, the faith as a unit in terms of a system of doctrine. There's been apostasy of all different types. But there's certainly, in my view, the scriptures teach a decline through the years. As you come close to the second coming of Christ, I see a decline. I don't see the post-trib view of Christianity taking over the world and this increasing, you know, prosperity and the kingdom of God conquering, you know, this. I don't see that as what the New Testament teaches. So I question, when it comes time for the rapture, really, how many righteous are there even at that point when Jesus comes to gather them to himself? But even no matter how many there are, I think this verse in chapter 57, verse 1 says the impact, it won't be a significant impact that we think it will be, because the unsaved, the wicked, will go on with their life unruffled because it doesn't trouble them. It doesn't have an impact on them as we might think it would. Now, that's just an intimation. I'm not saying that the rapture is here in chapter 57, verse 1. But this is just speaking to how blind and undiscerning the wicked world is, that they don't value that which has the most direct connection to the peace which they really desire. As you go on in the last half of verse 1, which I think really wraps into verse 2, it says, "For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace." This is the aspect of this consolation that lies upon the righteous here, because the death of the righteous, well, it doesn't mean anything to a corrupt culture. To the righteous, to the person who's taken away, it means deliverance. It means that God has rescued them from a corrupt culture before God has poured out more of his wrath and more of his judgment. It's a gracious thing on the part of God. I don't know that we really understand it that way or that we interpret it that way sometimes, but we should really celebrate when God takes somebody home, what a deliverance it is to that person to enter into his rest. Now, of course, the ungodly, they would like to, in their optimistic, wishful thinking, they would like to say with regard to every death, oh, he's in a better place now. You know, he's gone now out of this turbulent world to a life of peace. Well, how do you know that he's not in hell? You know, there's not peace at the end of the road for everybody. In fact, the road's narrow. It's mainly eternal punishment in hell. So these dreamy statements of he's better off, and now he's in a peaceful place, and he's released from all this suffering. You know, that's why it makes it so uncomfortable. It's not a good context to interact on those particular points sometimes, and it makes things very, very difficult and awkward because we know the truth regarding the lie behind what they're speaking there. But here, as the righteous man is taken away from evil, he enters into peace, and what a joy, what a victory that is for the righteous that he attains in his experience now to the ultimate everlasting peace. I mean, we have the opportunity as believers, right now we should be enjoying peace. Right now, in our maturity, like the song that we sang, Like a River Glorious, I mean, there should be an abounding, increasing level of peace in our lives and our families and our church as we grow and mature in Christ. Our lives should not be marked by strife and by tumult and by unrest. We shouldn't be like the waves of the sea that are crashing all around. We should have the victory of being unique and being different as the children of God, where we're characterized by peace and love and joy and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those are the gifts that God wants to give us as part of our redemption. But here in the ultimate sense, now the righteous man is taken away from all evil. He's taken away from all sin, all temptation, and he enters fully into that peace that is going to be for eternity. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. So what a blessed thing it is for the death of the righteous. That's why when we come to a funeral memorial service, it is a time of celebration. It is a time of praise. It is a time of reflection upon the Lord's grace. And even though we mourn, who are left behind, we don't mourn like unbelievers mourn and grieve like unbelievers grieve. And we can understand their true state. It's not wishful thinking on our part. Oh, we just hope that, you know, like when God measures up the good things and the bad things, that somehow they'll leap their way into heaven, you know, and make it in. No, we know that because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that peace has been established. And they've entered into that peace for all time. And they will no longer suffer. They will no longer have the trials of this evil and corrupt society. But what's happening in these first two verses, just like we saw in chapter 56 with the corrupt climate of leadership in the nation, now you have the righteous being taken away, and so the influence that's left there in society is less and less the influence of the righteous. So that is being taken away, and it should not be surprising that what is going to ensue then in this next section is going to be something that is just blatant evil and wickedness. So as we get into verses 3 to 13, we look at this sentence of condemnation. I mean, this is really another one of those court pictures that are so frequent in the Bible, where you start out in verses 1 to 2 with more of this call to... You start out in verse 3 with this summons to the trials. You get into verses 3 to 13, you get into this court context that we see frequently in Scripture. And so you have this progression of being summoned to trial, and then the charges are laid out, and then the verdict is delivered, and you have this aspect of condemnation. That's what's going to progress through verses 3 through 13 here. And yet these verses are... I would say they're almost like X-rated or R-rated verses. I mean, you don't want your imagination to go too far in some of these verses. Sometimes you're glad that your Hebrew isn't so scholarly, you know. You don't know all the sexual innuendos and all the things that might be referred to, because just like our English language would seem strange hundreds of years down the road in some of these things, I think some of these things are probably embedded in here that are worse off than even we read as we go through some of this passage. So we won't have to get into all of the graphic detail to understand that what is being spoken of here is the pursuit of peace here. The pursuit of peace goes down this track of man-made religion. And it's expressed in ways that in the heart of God, God has such an affront to his holiness that here he is the one that is he's the one that's being sinned against. God says this is my holiness that has been laid upon the nation of Israel in a very special sense. You are my covenant people. You are the ones that I have set my love upon in a special way that I wanted you to be my peculiar people standing out amongst all the nations to show what it means to be connected to a holy God. And look at what you have done to pervert that, to be a spiritual whore, to be an idolater, to be a spiritual prostitute, to be somebody that has been so unfaithful, I can hardly describe the lengths to which your unfaithfulness has gone. And so he lays that out for us in this section in verses 3 to 13. And what he wants to say is, I want you to understand the futility of this path, because there is going to come a time when you are in a situation that is difficult and you are under pressure and you want to turn to the divine being for help and deliverance. And when that time comes, God says, we'll see how well all these company of idols, all this collection of idols, we'll see how well they do for you in terms of deliverance and really providing the help that you need and really granting you peace. We'll see that it's completely futile when you call upon these. So God is going to go through with this very serious indictment in verses 3 to 13. Peace is pursued in futile ways by the wicked. This is God's statement of condemnation, again in a judicial trial-like setting, where he begins in verse 3 with this summons to the trial. And look at how shocking the language is here as he refers to and addresses the company of these people. He says, but come here. So he wants them, he summons them to trial, and then he identifies them by way of their origin. He says, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. The sorceress and the prostitute, they represent the female partner in this relationship, and then the adulterer represents the male partner. He's saying, look at who your father and your mother, look at the origins that you have. He says, you come here, I know what your character is, I know what your nature is. You are not fooling me in all of your vain religious pursuits. Now you have to, again, keep in mind that we are not talking about the vile pagans, the barbarians. We're not talking about the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and all the other ites. The ites are not in this passage. Okay, these are the religious folk of the day. These are our Roman Catholic friends today. These are our evangelical Protestant friends who have laid aside the view of Scripture that it's really the revealed Word of God and said, I choose some other path of revelation, of something to trust in that doesn't have the harsh content of the Word of God. I want some easy believism approach. I want some other religion that they have crafted themselves to say, I want to come to God on my terms. I don't want to come to God on His terms. These are yet people, they're still religious. They're still expressing that religion, but they're doing it in a way that is vain and an empty. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 29. Look what God says about the religion of his own nation, his chosen nation here, and how far they have fallen. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words. They purport to be very religious. There's a lot of religious activity. There's a lot of religious language. If you listen to these man-made religions, they use all the terminology of the Bible. You know, they'll talk about righteousness, and they'll talk about redemption, and they'll talk about all these words, but they empty them of their content. It says, you draw near with your words. You honor me with your lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, they're going through the motions. It is a rite. It is a ceremony. It's a religious exercise to them. It is nothing to do with heart righteousness. They don't understand the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the law from the context of the Sermon on the Mount as Christ exegeted it for us in the book of Matthew there. They don't understand that inner concept of righteousness because their heart isn't oriented towards humility and towards repentance and towards being contrite and being sorry for their sin. They don't see the difference between the holiness of God and how depraved and sinful they are in their nature and in their actions. They just don't see that. And so God here, through the prophet Isaiah, he identifies them as sons of a sorceress, an offspring of an adulterer, and a prostitute. And these are ones who had boasted in their offspring. Remember, these are the ones who are boasting. Well, wait a minute. Don't call me that. My father is Abraham. My mother is Sarah. I come from good bloodlines. I boast in my bloodline. I'm not like the ites of the world around me. You know, we're the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. We are the privileged ones. We have the status and the standing before God. And Jesus, just like in John, you know, he shakes his head and says, no, you're children of Satan. That's who you are. You're not children of Abraham. And so you're not the true Israel spiritually. You are children of Satan. The strong language here, you know, if we had this in our culture today, this would be me calling people into a hearing session and saying, you are sons of bitches. You know, that's what we are saying here. That's how graphic this language is throughout this whole section. We're just getting started in verse 13. We haven't gotten any of the sexual content here. This is sons of bitches, he says. This is who you are. And this is how I'm not going to sugarcoat it. And I'm not going to say it in any softer way. I'm going to say it with that type of harshness. And so, again, these are the people of Israel. And they're going through religious motions because they're trying to align themselves in some way that would gain them the trust that they need so that they could rescue themselves from the attack of the Babylonians or the attack before of the Assyrians. You know, these are people who had gone into Babylonian captivity. What are they trusting in, you know, for deliverance? And who are they looking to in order for their trust? And so he goes and he gives this indictment of their origins. And then he goes in verse 4 and he gives the summary charge of rebellion against them. He says, against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? So he wants to make it plain that who has been offended here is the sovereign of the universe. They better be careful who they're messing with here because they have stuck their tongue out against God. I mean, you know, our children, you know, we'd be very quick to punish and to discipline if they are sticking their tongue out against just some human being. Here you have humans, the gulf between humans and the Creator. Here you have humans sticking their tongue out at God. This phrase, against whom do you jest, most of the commentaries translate it that way. It's interesting. Van Paranek, he takes a little bit different. He's my Hebrew scholar friend. He takes it a little bit differently. He says, he translates it, against whom do you sport yourself, saying that most of the times this construction refers in a more positive sense of you know, in whom do you delight yourself? Do you delight yourself in the Lord? You should have a focus of where is your heart? Are you delighting yourself in the Lord? Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, 37:11. But the meek, that was a slip. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Just like the Lord taught, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he takes this as a reference to examining where's your heart, you know, where are you taking delight? But again, it's the mocking aspect definitely comes up in the next phrases because these are figures of jesting and derision and mockery. Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? I mean, who would do that if they knew God was watching and knew that it was directed against God? There's absolutely no fear of God, as we're going to see in their approach here. And so their character is revealed here as they make sport against the people of God. They certainly are against those who are identified with God and are the righteous, and they certainly are mocking them. They're certainly ones that are mocking the Word of God and His revelation as well, just as today you have people making fun of any reference to any kind of literal interpretation, as if you really believe that this has application for today and that this means what it says. I mean, it's too complicated. Who could even understand it? So complicated, it's so conflicting, we'll just throw it over here and we're not even going to read it because, you know, I can read Shakespeare, or I can read this, I can read that, I can understand all those things, but can't even understand a word of this. This is, you know, and they'll just toss it aside and they'll just say it's, you know, it's just not even relevant. So here you have this mockery, this derision. Again, you remember Ecclesiastes 5:2 that says, hey, you better be careful when you come into the presence of God. You better watch what you say. You better watch what you do. And you better have some sense of the fear of God and whom you're dealing with. These are rebellious offenders. They're identified that way as rebellious offenders. Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit? You're characterized by deceit and by lying and by rebellion. So here it's not just looking at their origins and what their parents were characterized by. And we didn't even talk much about the background of a sorcery and an adulterer and a, you know, a prostitute and all these imageries. You know, you could go a lot more into depth as to how much God hates those things and how He hates, you know, especially it'd be a good Halloween message, you know, and look at the sorcery aspects and what God thinks of witchcraft and what God thinks of horoscopes and what God thinks of all these practices that we engage in so innocently, like, you know, you look in every major newspaper and you see horoscopes and you see that they must be devoting that page. There must be enough of a readership that says that has value and interest, or they wouldn't have it taking up their space there in the newspaper. And so there are all these things that people today are devoted to, and God just puts His indictment on them. But here He moves beyond that to more specifically identify their own character as that of rebellion, that of deceit. But then He gets very specific as He gets into verses 5 to 10, and He gets into these specific offenses. Again, this courtroom scene where He's brought them in, he's summoned them to the trial, he's indicated who they've offended in terms of the sovereign God and what their character is, and then He's identified their own nature and character as the offenders. And now He gets into these specific offenses in verses 5 to 10, and I summarize them as pagan idolatry and adulterous alliances. All of these specific itemization as I go down through here, they're not all mutually exclusive. They overlap in terms of how they apply. But it's interesting to see how He designates these. He starts out with what I'm going to call cults of life. These are sexually perverse fertility worship types of practices. He says the location is in the high places. Look at each time He's identifying where the location is and showing no matter where it is, high place, low place, wherever it is, you're doing these things thinking that you're hidden from God or that He's not going to hold you accountable. And yet, of course, they're out in the open and they're being done very blatantly. But these are, I'll call them cults of life. You inflame yourselves. And I think that has a lot of sexual overtones there in terms of what's involved in the prostitution cults of the fertility practices that they had there with the pagan gods of the other religions around them in the surrounding countries. They had, in a syncretistic nature, they brought those in and said, we still have Yahweh. Don't tell me, we serve Yahweh, but, you know, to cover ourselves, we do a lot of other things here too, just to make sure nobody's offended with us and make sure that we try and solicit as well as we can and get in good standing, you know, with as many deities as we can. And so it says here that they inflame themselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree. And so you have here the high places that are spoken of in many different contexts in the Scripture. So they practice this type of fertility worship, thinking that these acts of prostitution would somehow have connection to fertility, whether it's in an agricultural sense, whether it's with children in their own family situation. But it's interesting that these cults of life are now connected right after that. He talks about cults of death. You also participate in these morally perverse child sacrifices. The location here isn't on top of the mountains and in the high places and under the trees. It's in the ravines. It's down in the valleys. It's down in those stream beds where the waters would flow during flood season. It says, you slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. Now, this is as low as you can get when you talk about offering up your own children, like to the worship of Moloch that you would have in some of the cultures around them. Look at 2 Kings chapter 21, just to see in detail how this worked itself out. 2 Kings chapter 1. I'm sorry, 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Verse 6, speaking of Manasseh, says in verse 6, Manasseh made his son, it says in verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. So that's one explicit reference to child sacrifice that's mentioned here. But apparently it's more prevalent, even though it's not detailed as much. We don't see as many references to it. But this, you have cults of life, you have cults of death. You have things located in the high places, you have things located in the ravines. He goes on and he says, look at how futile the exercise of your idolatry is. Verse 6, in these rocky creek beds of the ravines, as he stays down in that area there, he says, what you find these smooth stones of the ravine. He says, well, those are your portion. Well, who's supposed to be your portion? Your portion is supposed to be the Lord himself. That's your portion if you are part of the covenant family, the nation of Israel. And here they've exchanged that for the broken cistern of smooth rocks from the wadi, from the creek bed there. That's what they've taken, and the Lord mocks them and says, that's your portion. That's what you've set your affection on. And you've replaced that for what I wanted to give you as your rich, full portion. And so that's your portion. They're your lot. Even to them, you've poured out a libation. You've made a grain offering. So you're going through the different stages of offerings, just like God had prescribed the different types of offerings and sacrifices that would be pleasing to him if they were offered from a heart of faith, if they were offered from a heart that wanted to truly worship God. That's what God wanted. Well, he says, you've taken that and you have your own system of worship that you've developed that has grain offerings and different feast days and different libations and whatever you make. You know, you've created that religion that's completely man-made. And you've chosen your own gods. And that's what you're relying on, it says here. He goes on and says, you worship, verse 7, upon a high and lofty mountain. That's where you made your bed. You also went up there to offer a sacrifice. So he's alternating between high and low as he talks about the location of where it is that they're worshiping. But now he goes into the bedroom in verse 8. So instead of being outside in nature and having things corresponding more to nature worship, now he's going more into the sexual adultery and the whoredom aspects of their unfaithfulness to the covenant with their God. And he says, just in contrast to how God had instructed them on the outside of their doorposts to identify themselves as God is, Yahweh is their God, and to put that on their doorposts for all to see, to stamp that as a sign of loyalty and a sign of allegiance to the God that they were going to follow. Instead of that, it says you've perverted that. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign, whether that's some type of memorial that they are now loyal to whatever gods that they're following, whatever alliances that they've made politically and religiously. But you've set up your sign in contrast to what should have been on the outside of your doorpost. They're maybe thinking that, well, God wouldn't see it. It's on the inside of my doorpost. You know how silly that would be. But indeed, far removed from me, what you have done is you have uncovered yourself. Another sexual reference to sexual liaisons there. You have gone up, you've made your bed wide. I mean, God says the marriage bed's narrow, you know. It fits one man and one woman for life. What you have done is made your bed wide. That's not a good thing. In terms of whoever it is that you want to pile into that bed with you, you have no qualms about that. You have no scruples. You have no shame. You've gone ahead and you've opened yourself up to all these types of liaisons. You've made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. Again, a sexual reference there that is made. I mean, this is, again, much more explicit than I even know or have and want to find out in terms of what the language is involved here. But he just makes this as explicit as he can to say God is not mocked. God knows what is taking place, and this is perversion in the eyes of God. But he goes on and he says, it wasn't enough that you just collected whatever collection of idols that you would have locally there on the mountains and in the ravines and in your bedroom. He says, you had to go out on a missionary effort to have an outreach to the foreign nations and say, well, what gods can I align myself with out there? You know, what alliances can I make in foreign nations? You took this the extra mile. And you went out there and pursued whatever you could find in other countries as well. You put the effort into journeying to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. And again, this sort of imagery of a prostitute and imagery of adultery. As you go and you have this context of seduction, and again, a sexual context, you've sent your envoys a great distance. You've made them go as far down as to Sheol. Not that they actually went to Sheol, but again, just talking the distance that they were willing to go to. God is right here. God says, I am available. I am accessible. I am right here for you. You are going to all of these lengths, putting all of this effort out in your pursuit of peace. You are not understanding the peace that God is able to offer and that God is able to provide despite your depravity, despite the depths to which you've sunk. God still wants to reach out, and he's still going to reach out in this passage and offer refuge to those who would be contrite and would humble themselves. But here he's mocking the lengths to which they would go in their efforts, in their man-made futile efforts. Their perseverance, verse 10, they just continue to try and persevere in this idolatry and adulterous alliances. You weren't tired out by the length of your road. Yet you didn't even say it's hopeless. You should have. At some point, you would think, as I look at this from a natural perspective, I would think you would have worn yourself out. And you would at least just sat down and said, man, this isn't worth it. You know, I'm not getting peace. I'm not getting anything for my efforts. I'm going to all this length and expense and hardship. But no, you just intensify your efforts. It doesn't frustrate you. You don't ever wise up. You don't ever get it. There's never any discernment with you guys. You just keep on going and finding renewed strength. Therefore, you did not faint. So again, he continues to mock them in their persistence at all of these efforts. And he has this sarcastic indictment in verse 11 of their failure indicates at the root it's a failure to fear God. He says, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? So he itemizes, you know, you lied, number one. Number two, you didn't remember me. Number three, you didn't give me any thought. You didn't ask my counsel. You didn't seek my wisdom. You didn't do anything that would make sense from a spiritual standpoint, because you had somehow a fear of man that was greater than your fear of God. And so you had fear of other things that somehow had replaced and transcended above what your fear of God was. And God says, well, you know, was I not silent even for a long time? What you did, you took advantage of my forbearance. The fact that I did not judge you as I did Anna and Sapphira there in the church where they sin and God strikes them down. He says, carry them out. And the next one that sins, carry them out too. You know, if God acted that way, well, the righteous would be gone from the land pretty quickly. You know, that would take care of things. That would thin out the herd a little bit, you know. And God says, it's my graciousness and my patience and my forbearance. I play out all this rope, and yet you take advantage of that. You interpret that as, well, I must be okay. There's nothing wrong with me, you know. And so you go ahead and you don't fear me because you don't respond correctly to my forbearance and my grace and my patience. And so he finishes up here with their sentence of condemnation. He wants to say it's inescapable. You need to understand there's no way out. There's no deliverance. You have nowhere that you can turn for help because the position that you've put yourself in, you've aligned yourself with the wrong players, and now you're done. So he says, your good works aren't going to deliver you. What I'm going to do, okay, you're so proud of your religious deeds and activities. Well, I'll declare them. I'll gather them all together like we do in a trial. You know, I'll enter them into evidence, and I'll go ahead and I'll declare your righteousness, your deeds, but let me tell you something. The end result, they won't profit you. You're going to find that all your righteousnesses, when I evaluate them, they're like filthy rags. And that's how they're going to be set aside. And so there's no profit to you. There's complete futility. This is a massive understatement. Not only don't they profit you, but they condemn you. Because they're an expression of the depravity of your heart, the direction that you've gone. They weren't good deeds at all. There was nothing righteous about them. They're an expression of your own wickedness. So your good deeds aren't going to help you. And your devoted idols, there's not going to be any deliverance from your vacuous devoted idols. It says when you cry out, and you will cry out, you will come to the point where desperation hits and where you have a need for beyond yourself to say, I need a power greater than I to deliver myself from this situation. You will come to that point, but you will not be able to turn to me in that day. It says when you cry out, my response is going to be, well, okay, I'll sit back. I'm going to let your collection of idols do its thing. Just like Elijah on the mount there, as he said, you go ahead, you prophets of Baal, you cry out. Let Baal bring fire down now. Let's see how good he is. You know, you can cut yourselves. You can shout louder, you know, whatever. Do it. Knock yourself out. And he says, okay, your collection of idols, we're going to see what happens. The wind will carry all of them up. A breath will take them away. That's how solid and substantial these idols are. But it's interesting, he closes here in verse 13. We're going to wrap it up with where we started in the first couple of verses, just to get back to this concept of the consolation to the righteous, that in the midst of all this, God demonstrates how merciful, how gracious he is to extend that word of invitation, as it were, to say, while I'm giving this great condemnation and this great indictment, the only possibility, there is a possibility, you can have peace. The one who takes refuge in me and rejects trusting in all of these vain things, if you would simply take refuge in me, the simplest solution that you could possibly come up with. You don't have to go to the ends of the earth. You don't have to go down to Sheol. If you would simply take refuge in what I provide by way of salvation, you will get all the blessings that come along with it. You'll inherit the land. You'll possess my holy mountain. And as we follow up next week, we'll see what that means for the holy God to have ones who are of contrite and humble heart to enter into fellowship with him. So he circles around to where he had begun and say, then when you lie down ultimately, and when you get taken away from this earth, you will get taken away and delivered by God to that ultimate peace where you'll have peace for all of eternity as well. Let's pray.